darkness is not an affirmative force. It simply reoccupies the space vacated by the light.
This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
It should be uncomfortable for a believer to live as a hypocrite.
Delivering people out of the bondage of mainstream media
and the philosophies of this world.
God has called you and me to be his ambassadors, even in this dark moment. Let's not miss our moment.
And now, the Hamilton Corner.
Good evening, everyone. Welcome to the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio. I am your host, Abraham Hamilton III. Grateful to God to see another week, to meet another week. It is a privilege to be a child of the King and to enjoy the real-time benefit of his leading and guidance. Man, I cannot tell you how comforting and assuring it is in the face of and in a context. And I know many of you are feeling this and experiencing it as well. But in a context where everything around you on the outside is kind of, let's just say it this way, less than confidence-inducing. But I am Abraham Hamilton III, joined by the Corner Contingent. Right across from me, my man, 100 grand, Mr. Bobby Rosa, wearing his suede red shirt, or you could call him Bobby Rosa, wearing Roja. And in the screening room, we have producer extraordinaire, often imitated, but you know the deal, never duplicated, the real J-Mac, ladies and gentlemen, making sure we have the proper clips right down to the wire. You're talking about a buzzer beater. You don't just score buzzer beaters like this. Or like Kyrie Irving with a left-hand hook shot from 20 feet away. Did y'all see that? Man. It reminded me of Magic Johnson's drive in the 80s against the Celtics, you know, when he drove to the middle of the lane, hit a hook shot in the middle of the lane, but Kyrie Irving going left over 7 foot of Nikola Jokic for the win. For the win. That was a good shot. I didn't see the whole game. I just saw the highlights. I don't have time to watch whole games at this stage of my life. I got wife insurance. You know, I ain't got time to be watching the whole basketball games. Oh, but I saw that shot, though. The man has skill, you know, outside of people's perception for him for things off the basketball court. Have you ever seen a more skilled ball handler? Anyway, this is not a sports program at the moment. This is a show where we remind you on a daily basis that what goes on in your house is far more important. Far more important. Let me say it again. Far more important than what goes on at the White House. I know the world around us pushes and prods us and squeezes in on us to cause us to think differently. But you have the outsized opportunity to shape time and eternal destiny starting right in your own homes. And it's incumbent upon the Christ follower more than anyone else to recognize the opportunity that we have there. And everyone should see the outsized impact that we have in our homes, the opportunity that we have in our homes. So at this moment, many of you are transitioning from your part-time jobs where you generate an income to your full-time jobs where you cultivate an outcome. And yes, I want to reiterate that, to underscore that, to highlight that. What you do outside of your income-generating capacity is what you do on a full-time basis. It doesn't minimize your income-generating capacity, not at all. I don't say what happens in your house is more important than the White House to minimize what happens in the White House. Not at all. But for you and I to place the proper significance and importance on what we do. What you do matters. What I do matters. What you have the privilege to do right in your own home, right in your own neighborhoods. Live locally. Fortify your local communities. Fortify your familial bonds. Fortify your relationships within your church, your local environments. Don't allow the things happening at the national and international level to absorb and to really to suck out all your attention and energy. But recognize you have the wherewithal to build right where you live. And it's vitally important that we do that with the opportunity that we have and opportunities that we have. To the Word of God we go now, to Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. I want to tell you that Daniel and his friends Azariah, Hananiah, and Mishael. And I'll reiterate that I refer to them by their Hebrew names intentionally because the Babylonian names were slave names. You know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were the names Nebuchadnezzar attempted to give Daniel's friends to remove from them their connection to their Jewish homeland. And we should no more refer to them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego than we should refer to Daniel as Belteshazzar. None of us refer to Daniel as Belteshazzar. But too many Christians refer to their friends, and I know this may seem like straining out of that. I'm not trying to, this certainly is not doctrinal. But I'm just want to make sure we understand what's going on there. But Daniel and his friends are a model for us. And they are people that I am particularly drawing strength from in this day and age. Because they lived in a time and a context that was similar to where we are today in many ways, mainly in that here they were people endeavoring to remain faithful to Yahweh in the midst of an overwhelming pagan environment and society. And I've mentioned to you that when the scripture refers to Daniel and the three Hebrew boys, there were only boys for chapter one. Chapter one refers to them as Yeled, which is a Hebrew word that communicates that Daniel and his friends were most likely somewhere between the ages of 12 and 15 years old when they arrived in Babylon. Daniel most likely being the older of them based on how the way they were listed in the Hebrew text, the orders that they were consistently listed in. But they were only boys in chapter one. From chapter two on to throughout the remainder of the book, they were adults. And Daniel in particular, and I've pointed this out before, being a Yeled upon arrival in Babylon, he was strengthened by the prophecies recorded by Jeremiah and others, particularly in Daniel chapter 9. He refers to Jeremiah's writings communicating that the Jews would be in Babylon for 70 years. So he knew that this wasn't a visit, that we were going to be here for a while. All right. The text I'm going to point your attention to today is Daniel chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. But the events in chapter 6 follow the events recorded for us in chapter 5, where no longer is it Nebuchadnezzar, nor is he his immediate successor, but the Babylonian king on the throne, the Chaldean king on the throne in Daniel chapter 5 is Belshazzar. But at this time, Daniel had fallen out of favor to a degree in the Babylonian Empire, and he was no longer regarded as being someone worthy of a high position. But then something happened. While Belshazzar is partying and they're drinking libations out of the cups and things that were made for the Lord's temple back in Jerusalem. And while this is happening, a hand starts writing on the wall while the party is going on. Right? This is where the expression that we use in common English interaction, in particular American English interaction, the handwriting is on the wall. Well, that comes straight out of the Bible. A hand starts writing on the wall and it writes a phrase that is in Hebrew. And so the king is perplexed because he's like, I need somebody to help me understand what this writing means. And then some of his acolytes mention to him, hey, there's this cat named Daniel. You know, he's been known for years to help resolve complex issues. He's a discerner of the times. He's a prophet of God. He interprets dreams. He can tell you what your dream is and then tell you what the dream means. So then King Belshazzar is like, y'all go get him. This is all in Daniel chapter 5. What I want you to know is that Daniel chapter 5 is some six decades after the events in Daniel chapter 1. See, by the time you get to chapter 5 in the book of Daniel, Daniel is an older man. He's an older man. So when they summon Daniel, Daniel comes out. Sure enough, he interprets the words and says, hey, by the way, King Belshazzar, know what this means. Tonight, you're going to die. And your kingdom is going to be taken from you and given to the Medes and the Persians. He said that night. Then we turn to the events that are recorded in Daniel chapter 6. In Daniel chapter 6, is no longer a Babylonian king on the throne in the empire that Nebuchadnezzar cobbled together. It is now the Medo-Persian empire where Darius the Mede is king, all right, in Daniel chapter 6. I'm highlighting this because when we see Daniel chapter 6, and this leads up to the Lion's Den account, you are looking at Daniel the senior, the elder Daniel. Daniel is an octogenarian at this point. This is why you should never get your theology from certain caricatures or artistic renderings, because I know lots of people like to make Daniel look like a little boy in the Lion's Den. He's a grown man in the Lion's Den. You know, if you have hair up, has hair up top, it might be, and I got corrected, you know, it's not gray hair, it's chrome, you see. It's chrome or platinum. His hair is probably chrome or platinum, at least to some degree. But this is what I want to point out to you, because here you have the Daniel who was introduced to us as a Yeled in Daniel chapter 1, whose life is a legacy and a witness of faithfulness to God continuously in some of the most hostile and adverse environment and circumstances you can imagine. He arrives in Babylon, no parents. The trek from Judah to Babylon on foot as a slave. Yet he is introduced to us as refusing and resolving in his heart to defile himself. We see that consistency and faithfulness throughout his lifetime. And then what we see next here in Daniel chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. And this is what the word of God says. It pleased Darius. This is Darius the Mede, who is now the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, successor to the Babylonian Empire. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps. Those are provincial rulers, provinces, somewhat like states, sometimes a little bit bigger in different ways, all right? 120 provincial rulers, satraps, to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them, three high officials, of whom Daniel was one. So you have the 120 provincial rulers, then you have three high officials over them, and Daniel was one of those three high officials. Of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give an account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. So he was going to be over the other two high officials and the satraps, second only to King Darius in the entire empire. What happened? Y'all know how it is. The haters popped out. Verse 4. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." This is why I'm presenting this to you. The scripture notes 120 provincial leaders. Above them, three high officials in the empire of Darius the Mede. Daniel was one of those three, and the king was going to make Daniel over the other two high officials as well as all the other provincial leaders. The other provincial leaders, and probably the two high officials, most likely the other two high officials, they were jealous and wanted to mess up Daniel's nomination to this high position. This is in this pagan land, after 6 decades of faithfulness to Yahweh. These high officials had the full scope of government at their disposal to find dirt on Daniel. They had access to CIA-level investigations. They had access to FBI-level investigations. And the scripture says they sought to find a complaint against Daniel. But after all of that query, they could find nothing against him. The conclusion, we have to make his faithfulness to his God illegal. I am pointing this out to you in hopes to encourage you, as I am being encouraged, that even in the face of overt hostility, governmental corruption, corruption in non-governmental environments, that we remain faithful to the Lord no matter what, because he is sovereign even over this time in which he's placed us.
According to a recent study of hundreds of post-abortive women, 60% reported that they would have preferred to give birth if they had received more support from others or had more financial security. And that's where Preborn steps in. Preborn is there for women in their darkest hour, deciding between the life and death of their precious child. You see, the reality is, women are being pressured to make this fatal decision and are being told that their babies are just a clump of cells. Preborn welcomes women with God's love and introduces them to the beautiful life growing inside of them, which doubles their baby's chance at life. When you support Preborn, you not only support women, you empower them. Your donation of $28 will help a woman to make a choice that she won't have to regret for the rest of her life and gives her the ultimate blessing, life. Your love can save a life. Just dial #250 and say the keyword baby. That's #250, baby. Or visit preborn.com. That's preborn.com.
Shining light into the darkness, this is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner. Abraham Hamilton III here. Y'all know that disrespectful cop clock grabbed me. It is, man, Daniel's witness, man, is just so stirring to me. Because you read the entire book, you see, you know, early on, times of prominence, then he's, you know, placed on the back burner. Nobody wants to hear from him for years. And then crisis arises. We need Daniel. Daniel comes back. And, you know, he doesn't mince words. You know, when Daniel tells King Belshazzar that the handwriting on the wall means, hey, by the way, you're going to die tonight, he could have been killed. That could have been the end of Daniel's life. But you can't kill a dead man. When you're dead to your own agenda. When you're dead to a self-lived, self-centered life. And so Daniel remains as faithful 6 decades later as he had been from the very beginning. And having wherewithal in this environment that's, I mean, if you studied anything about the archaeological digs that have been conducted, many of which confirm the accuracy of the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew Bible, you see some of the writings, some of the things that were considered literature, and the Babylonian society was hedonistic and pagan in every way, inundated with paganism all around him. Nevertheless, he remained faithful to God no matter what confronted him in that environment. And then leading up to the lion's den, his commitment to excellence in his occupation led to King Darius's desire to make him second in the kingdom, kind of like Joseph was to Egypt. Then the other leaders, the Bible says they sought to find a complaint against Daniel, which means they launched an investigation, a formal inquiry. Unbeknownst to Daniel, they've done it. They did it in secret, kind of using like a wiretap process. Of course, they didn't have wiretaps, but y'all get what I'm saying. But after conducting that query, they don't find anything against him. Nothing. And this is encouraging to me because I don't know how long things will continue as they are. God knows. But I know what he requires of you and me, those of us who profess to place our faith in him for eternal life. He requires servants to be found faithful. So my encouragement to you is refuse to allow the swirling winds to detract you from the word of our King. That he's a king. He's our king. And faithfulness is our portion. Glory to God. Well, coming up this year, we'll be traveling. In June, we'll kick off another season of travels to where J-Mac and I actually will be in Richmond, Virginia at the Home Educators Association of Virginia convention that will take place at the Greater Richmond Convention Center in Richmond, Virginia. You can find information for this and the other speaking events this year by going to afr.net, click on the More Info tab, and you'll see speakers option, the option for speakers. Click that, you'll see my entire itinerary. Well, right now it only goes through, let's see, it goes through July. All right, but June 6th through the 8th, if you are in the Richmond, Virginia area or willing to come to the area, I encourage you to register for this convention. I will be speaking quite a bit at this convention. You simply go to heav.org, and you can click on the convention tab, and you can get all of the information. Then the very next week, we'll be in Denver, Colorado, at the Rocky Mountain Homeschool Conference in Denver, Colorado. This is really kind of my first year of speaking at multiple homeschool conventions. It's interesting the way the Lord opens these doors because this is in many ways connected to the opportunity that I have to join Mike Ferris's organization, HSLDA, as a board member. He heard me minister in Orlando, Florida, and after that he invited me to join the board of the Homeschool Legal Defense Association. What he didn't know is that my wife and I had already become lifetime members of the organization. He thought, even better, you know. So that's how this came about. And then in July in Bartlett, Tennessee, I'll be joining the wonderful cast of folks participating in the Culture Proof Conference in Bartlett, Tennessee, right outside of Memphis, Tennessee. I guess I should have mentioned, for the Rocky Mountain Homeschool Conference, you simply go to RockyMountainHomeschoolConference.com, all one word, and you can register for that conference. All of these events require registration, all right? So you'll have to register to participate. You simply can go to cultureproof.net for the conference in July 18th through the 20th in Bartlett, Tennessee. I'll be joining, man, I'm looking forward to having this brother back on the show too soon. Brother Israel Wayne, what a powerful man of God and his commitment to the Lord over decades. You know, Israel Wayne will be ministering there. Pastor Taryn Dames will be ministering there. Professor of Worldview at Bob Jones University, Dr. Renton Rathbun, will be at the conference, the Culture Proof Conference. Dr. Jason Lyle, astrophysicist and apologist, will be there. Pastor Lee Brand will be there. He's the host pastor for this conference. Kathy Cook will be there from Celebrate Kids Ministry, author of the book Eight Great Smarts. Her book has been life-changing for many people because she operates from the premise that all people are made in the image of God. As a result, all children are smart. We're just smart differently. You may have people that we may historically call athletic. They're body smart. You know, people who are artistic, they're picture smart. You have people that are word smart. All children are smart. They're just smart in different ways. And so knowing that children are smart in different ways will enable us as adults to help shape them and prepare them to thrive in what God has made them to be. But it also will help to affirm the children so that they can be confident in what God has made them to be, to where they can learn to know their smarts and to celebrate others for their smarts and not feel any lack or feel less than because they may be smart in a different way than from somebody else. Powerful, powerful, powerful teacher and presenter. And in addition, our brother Will Addison and Sister Miki Addison, the co-founders of the Culture Proof Ministry, will be at the conference. And so you go to cultureproof.net to register for that, and I would love to see you there. All right. This story came to my attention, but in a different way. And you know, when our lying media, the talking stick media, puts out stories, I don't think they pay attention to what they're putting out. So in the latter part of 2023, there were a rash of stories that were released concerning how the United States Postal Service was suffering out of control mail theft. People were stealing mail from mail carriers, in some instances, from mailboxes, residential mailboxes, but not just residential mailboxes, like the blue boxes that mail was put in. And you have this story. There's some audio from a 2023 story concerning checks, but I want you to listen to and watch this because I want to extrapolate that reporting to another point. And it is clip number two. Go.
Americans wrote 3.4 billion checks last year, according to the Federal Reserve. and many of them end up in the U.S. Postal Service to pay bills for one thing or another. Now the post office is warning, don't put checks in the mail. Why? Because more of them are getting stolen than ever.
Unfortunately, this is something that can happen.
The Postal Service reports that complaints of mail theft doubled in 2021, and banks report that check fraud jumped to 680,000 reports last year, up from 300,000 the year before. So who is stealing these checks? Not entirely clear. Could be workers at postal distribution centers who recognize a check in an envelope, or perhaps more likely, thieves who fish envelopes out of mailboxes.
Thieves that fish envelopes out of mailboxes. And so there were reports, I mean, one after the other, all over the country, mail theft. So I start thinking. So people are stealing mail. Why are states like Nevada, Michigan? y'all see where I'm going? Why are these states in such a hurry to go to universal mail out for their ballots, for their election system? Like the state of Nevada, I've shared this with you before, has gone to universal ballot mail outs. And guess who the mail is going to be delivered by? The United States Postal Service. So we know that mail has become less secure than it has been historically. Yet at the exact same time, we're going to, and this is one of the buzzwords they love to use, we're going to expand our democracy by creating universal mail-in balloting. And I asked the question before, and I'm going to ask the question again. Considering the shenanigans that transpired historically, has anything been done to change? Because we all know that the Shmovit response was the justification for expanding our rules concerning election participation to include previously unknown high levels of mail-in balloting. Is anyone going to ask the question? I mean, there were reports where the United States Postal Service itself was telling people, discouraging people from sending checks in the mail if they can avoid it. Yet, we're going to turn the election process to mail-in at increasingly high rates? Somebody tell me what sense that makes. Oh, that's right. I'm thinking about it the wrong way. I'm thinking about wanting to have a secure and viable election that we can be confident in. And I'm not trying to, and my objective certainly is not to provoke uncertainty and hesitation about the elections. Well, I'm looking at all of the comments. Look, here's one right here. We do not put anything important in our home mailbox. We don't put anything important in our home mailbox. Yet the government wants you to put your ballots in the mailbox. And I'm presenting this, guys, so you can once again fortify yourself against the onslaught of cultural objections you're going to get. I am so sick and tired of people using my melanin display as a reason to say, hey, we realize voter identification laws is racist. It's racist. And I'm like, you really don't have any idea how condescending it is for you to suggest, because of my melanin display, that I don't know how to get an ID. I can't fly on an airplane. I can't drive a car. I can't do any number of other things that I have to do on a daily basis without having a particular form of identification. Yet when it comes to voting, hey, you don't need to have an ID. And it's you know, and I don't like to say this word too much, because y'all have children, I have children. I don't want my children running around saying this, but that's just straight up stupid. And I'm tired of the games. I'm tired of people trying to say, oh, but you don't know the history of racism in this country. Yeah, I do. I know all about the history. And it's still stupid for you to say that I can't find where to get an ID because of my skin color. Miss me with that. Miss me with that. It's absurd. And when those kind of loaded phrases are expressed, and this is one of the major reasons why I encourage the Hamilton Corner audience to thrive in the fact that you've been made in the image of God. Man, if you less melanin and your skin is, you know, more inclined to be perturbed by the sun to make it red, well, glory to God for your skin. And if you happen to be like me, that you've been sun-kissed by the Lord above with that beautiful ebony, glory to God for your skin. But this is absurd, man. This is absurd. These people are taking some of the things from our history and continually using them to paper over any agenda that they want. Remember what they did to try to normalize homosexuality and same-sex marriage? Oh, yeah, this is just like the struggle for Black Americans. How? How? No, it ain't. No, it ain't. There has never been a person who is homosexual. You walk in a place and they're like, yep, there he is. We know exactly what you do in the bedroom. Never. I've explained numerous times in using the very professional legal approach that establishes the protected classes in the country. You had overt, immediately identifiable characteristics that were immutable. Say it with me now. Immutable. Can't change it. You had also the combination of historical electoral disenfranchisement. It's not surprising to me that the same party of Jim Crow and Ku Klux Klan and the Ku Klux Klan, and a lot of people don't even realize the Ku Klux Klan wasn't merely an ethnicity supremacist organization. It was specifically the political enforcement arm of the Democrat Party. And their objective was to crush all political enfranchisement of the descendants of African slaves and their allies. This is why the Ku Klux Klan lynched not only Black people, but also white people who were helping to work for Black people to get the right to vote. But of course, Democrats don't want you to know those aspects of history. And it's the same party that wants to slaughter children in the womb today. And it's the same party that's now trying to say a lot of the domestic terrorism that they created, well, you know the suffering that Blacks suffered, that's why we need to be open to homosexuality. And because of the suffering that Blacks suffers, that's why we don't need voter ID laws. It's the same people perpetuating the same terrorism on our society.
The Hamilton Corner podcast and one-minute commentaries are available at AFR.net. Back to the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner, man. I'm sorry, it just gets... Things have gotten to the absurd levels, you know? I hear people saying things about, you know, voter ID laws that they don't say about anything else that you need an ID for.
Oh, you shouldn't require me to have an ID to drive this vehicle.
It's like...
Well, don't you know the history of voting?
Yeah, I do. I know it quite well. I know it quite well. And everybody knows, well, not everybody, but you should know that the effort to... it's just so frustrating to me because they use the same old excuse to apply to everything. You know, they refer to the history of skin color-based partiality, domestic terrorism, and slavery and its attendant tentacles that have developed in this country that thankfully that are no longer prominent. But they use that to justify everything. We're going to justify sexual deviancy based on that. You know, and all of the, you know, so-called Black preachers who shut up and took money, you know, Al Sharpton and Jesse Jackson, all of them. These folks used to be pro-life. Do you realize that? Jesse Jackson used to be one of the most pro-life people in the country. But what happened? The repeat of the Procter & Gamble founder's letter. Dude, you need an ID in this country to do almost anything. To do anything, you need an ID. And nobody ever says,
oh, it's very racist to require, you know, to get a voter ID. It's racist to have an ID requirement to go to the gas station.
Nobody says anything like that. You know why? Because they know how insane and how absurd it is. Yet, when it comes to things like voting and things, oh, you know, no, you have to be sensitive. It's just foolishness, man. I'm done with the foolishness. It's absurd. So I'm just looking at this. The same media that will try to whip you up into a frenzy over it's too dangerous for you to go out, so you need to put your vote in the mail, are the same media that'll tell you, you realize mail is being stolen now at record numbers. So look, I might not be a mathematician, but what's 2 + 2? I think it's 4. So mail is being stolen at record numbers now, but certain adjutants in our society want more and more people voting by mail. I wonder why. Oh, boy. I meant to get to this last week. Within all of the debate over TikTok, ban TikTok, not to ban TikTok, the legislation that was passed by the House of Representatives that's now pending in the House that's requiring TikTok to sell to an American owner or be shut down. Well, don't forget, there's always somebody ready to swoop on in and pick up the pieces. There's a guy by the name of Steve Mnuchin. Remember him? Ever heard of him? Steve Mnuchin. His most prominent recent role was former Treasury Secretary under President Trump. He is one of the few cabinet ministers who stayed on, a cabinet members who stayed on for Mr. Trump's entire 4 years. Mm-hmm. What many of you may not be aware of is that Steve Mnuchin is an investment banker who worked at Goldman Sachs. His father, Robert Mnuchin, was a partner at Goldman Sachs. Good old Stevie boy worked in Goldman Sachs and then rose to the level of partner there. His investments have resulted in him actually having big budget movie credits because he was one of the first to sign up as an investor in James Cameron's Avatar and other things. What I'm saying to you is that Steve Mnuchin, he might not know Floyd Mayweather, but he's certainly on the money team. The man is on the money team. All right. He just so happened to let it be known that, oh, yeah, I'm putting a group together to buy TikTok. Or should I say the company ByteDance, who owns TikTok. Because ByteDance acquired TikTok. And the domestic application, and people need to understand this. And I think J-Mac is going to put out a video soon. Just because you not be throwing punches, you may not be throwing punches, don't mean you ain't in a fight. China has announced long ago that they're at war, full war, and they require their students to study Sun Tzu, The Art of War, which includes what is the best way to subdue your enemy is to do so without throwing a punch, so to speak, without making an affirmative attack. And so no doubt about it, the same company, ByteDance, uses algorithms in America that are not used in China. All of the, you know, little TikTok things that they show here with the algorithm, they ain't showing that in China. They're showing their children, you know, videos of astronauts and engineers and scientific discovery, aspirational things while they put the smut in our country, you know. But I just wanted you to be aware that Steve Mnuchin is putting a group together to buy TikTok. And most recently, just before this, in his private capital firm, he just raised, you know, a cool $1 billion to take over a community bank in New York. Steve Mnuchin knows where the treasure is. And so I just wanted you to know that that's something that's lurking in the background. And Mnuchin said the reason why he's considering it is because it's a good business model. Mnuchin has been monitoring TikTok since before he became Treasury Secretary. So he's waiting for opportunity. I just wanted you to be aware of that. Now, I want to prepare you for this, and I shouldn't have held it this long, but I want you to be aware of this. Because I'm going to show a clip to you now. It's about a minute and 18 seconds long. Make sure we got it. Yeah, we got it. Submitted in 18 seconds long. Submitted in 16 seconds long. This is by a young lady by the name of Anna Kasparian. She is Armenian. Her parents moved to this country from Armenia. And she said the quiet part out loud, really loudly. And I want to share this with you because I think sometimes some people, even in our own audience, are unaware that this is how many people in our nation think. All right. Anna Kasparian's rant from 2018 is circling on social media again because she is saying out loud what a lot of people think. And it is vitally important for you and for me to be aware of the environment that we are in when we attempt to convey truth. Remember, we've talked about advocating for truth in a post-truth society. We've talked about how do you articulate and communicate logically and reasonably with people who are illogical and unreasonable. All right. What you need to understand is that there is an ultimate war over whose word will prevail. Anna Kasparian is co-host of The Young Turks, which is remarkable to me that their show airs and very few people even question. The Young Turks, what are the Young Turks? Named after the advancement of the Ottoman Empire, which was the forcible imposition of Islam and an establishment of a caliphate that currently inspires ISIS. Yeah. I want you to listen to, now brace yourself because you're gonna get hot. Am I telling the truth? You're going to get hot. But you need to know this is what people in our country right now, this is how they think and this is what they think. This is Anna Kasparian, clip number one. Go.
These comments might be strong, but it's how I genuinely feel. I don't care that you're a Christian. I don't care what the Bible says. Like, I feel like it's a clown show, like sitting here trying to decipher what your little mythical book has to say about these very real political issues, right? I don't care if you're Christian. In fact, I will fight for you to have your religious liberty and practice your Christianity. I believe in that. I don't believe in Christianity, which means that you do not get to dictate the way I live my life based on your religion. I don't care what the Bible says. You have every right in the world. All those women who identify with your religion have every right in the world to not get an abortion, to not take birth control, but they do not have the right to dictate my life and what I decide to do with my body. I don't care about your religion. I'm so tired of having nonstop conversations about what the Bible says. You live your life in the way that you interpret the Bible. Again, I don't care, but you don't get to take the Bible and tell me, well, the Bible says this in this chapter, in this verse. I don't care. I don't care. I don't believe in it. And I have the right, based on our Constitution, to not believe in it.
Now, she has the right. Based on our Constitution, not to believe in it. You certainly do. You heard her expression, your mythical book. Yeah. All right. She is an example of what I mean when I say, how do you expect, why should you expect a person like Anna there who has the right to participate in our constitutional republic? Do you expect her to pursue righteous laws? You see, this is why I'm saying our contending must not merely be political. Politics is the externalization of theological commitment. She is a perfect example. So when you see people all across the country being moved by various ballot initiatives and things of that nature, and even her statement, you know, you can't tell you, get your book to tell me what to do with my body. Ma'am, if you're talking about abortion, which I know that's what that comment was referring to, we're not talking about your body. The moment that you conceive a child, you're talking about somebody else's body. That person may be in your body temporarily, but that's a separate and distinct person. And you heard her say, I'm sick of conversations about what you believe, what this chapter and this verse says, and what this says. Now, you won't find many talking heads to be as candid as Oanna was there, as blunt. But do you have any doubt that many share those same positions? I'll go even further. How many Republican elected officials do you believe share Anna's position? Susan Collins in Maine, perhaps? Murkowski in Alaska, perhaps? I can name others, but I'm just using them as examples, okay? We brothers and sisters have to be prepared to give Anna, to be ready to give Anna and people like her communication of what we believe and why we believe it. But that communication cannot be limited to attempting to persuade her, because I've heard her speak many times. I've heard her debate. I would not regard her as an intellectual juggernaut, but she's not an imbecile by any means. Her hardware works very well, but her software is what's problematic. It's her software that is problematic. And many of you are rightly commenting that you want to pray for her, which is absolutely appropriate. But I want to reiterate, how many people in our country do you believe share Anna Kasparian's perspective? Not just in a particular sense about a particular policy issue. I'm talking about a general disdain for God as he's revealed himself in Scripture. And if we have a critical mass of people who share that perspective, what would you expect to see in practice? When there's a nation who is populated by people who have this perspective, what would you expect the nation to look like? I would suggest to you that you would expect the nation to look very much like our nation looks currently. Which I hope that among the responses that you have to Anna Kasparian's rant, that they would include a further resolve for as far as it has to do with you, as far as it concerns you, and as far as it concerns me, we will be found being about our Father's business. Because people like Anna, they don't just need to have a properly presented policy perspective. Anna needs the gospel. And by God's grace, may he open her eyes and her heart to his gospel.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.